welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
Father, we come to the Word of God. We pray for the Holy Spirit to once again move among His people, the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for the Word of God to be opened and for the Good Shepherd to walk in the Word amongst His flock and to speak to them. I pray, Father, for the covering of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit as a preacher of the Word. Help the Word to be opened, the Word to be anointed, and the Word to have its good work in every heart. We now pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God this morning is read from Psalm 23. Together, as God's people, let us hear, once again, the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is God's holy word. May He inscribe its truth on our hearts. Father, come now. Cover and empower the preaching of Your wonderful word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a lot has been said these past weeks about the isolation issues that the COVID experience has brought to a lot of us, and they're very real, and there are real struggles that have occurred because of it. But there have always been, and there will always be, battles of isolation in human life. There are battles that we face if we face chronic illness that's self-isolating by its very nature. There are battles that we will face, we have faced, and will face in the distant future, about single parenting and the loneliness that comes in those decisions that should have been made together but are now made alone. There's a battle with isolation if you're experiencing widowhood, if you're suddenly alone again and that longing never stops for what used to have been and people relate to you differently and your social structure has been changed by an event that you didn't have any control over. There's battles in a lonely marriage where there ought to be companionship in a deeper way, but there isn't. And so there's an inner pain that creates a sense of isolation. There's the battle of unemployment, whether it's now or later. In fact, you could fill in the blank with many battles that we experience and we go through in life that create a sense of being alone, a sense of being isolated. And it's a timeless problem. Well, this psalm is a timeless psalm for that timeless problem. And it's one of those dimensions of the Scripture that never wears out, though none can ever wear out. The Scripture declares that it will never wear out. But in our experience of it, in our reciting of this psalm, in our meditating on this psalm, in our pouring this psalm over the hurts in our lives and the loneliness, it always seems to have a dimension of personal power that's unique. And this psalm for a timeless challenge of isolation is what we're going to walk through today. As we continue in our series, Solid Answers in Uncertain Times, today I'm answering the question, What do you do when you feel like you're on your own? Well, the big message on this psalm, that question is, if you feel like you're on your own, believer, you're not. If you know the great shepherd, you're not alone. You cannot be alone. You never will be alone. It's a great promise, and it's a great promise for you, and it's drawn from David's experience later in his life, we believe, when he wrote this. It wasn't written as a shepherd boy on a hillside. It was written at the later part of his life as he looked back on a whole journey of highs and lows and threats and victories and times of great fellowship and deep isolation. David writes from his experience. It's a beautiful psalm. We all know that it's a portrait of words. It's one of the greatest gatherings of poetic language ever conceived. It's what theologians call an extended metaphor. What's a metaphor? Well, a metaphor is something that's symbolic of something else. And it's extended all the way through the psalm. The great shepherd is symbolic of our God. The sheep, of course, are symbolic of his people, his sheep, the believers that have come to trust him and now walk with him. It's an extended metaphor. There are different images throughout the life of a shepherd with his sheep that bring deep comfort and insight to us as we go through this message and this teaching. As a pastor teacher, this is one of those passages that's pretty easy to teach because it lays itself out pretty clearly as you take a look at it in verse 1 of Psalm 23. There's this great declaration, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And that great declaration is followed by a happy explanation through verses 2 to 6 of just what my great shepherd has and always will be for me and do for me. So the declaration in verse 1 is our relationship with him, and verses 2 to 6 are how that relationship works out in our personal challenges and our deep needs. It's wonderful. Notice a couple things before we move into the body of the text about this declaration. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." If you've been with us in our midweek times together in Pastor's Connection when I've been going through the names of God, you know that when you see "Lord" in capital letters in your English translation of the Old Testament, you know that that represents the word Jehovah. Jehovah is the greatest relational term that God gives to himself. It's a title that he gave to how he relates to his people. And it declares that he is a God of great power and who is uniquely present with his people, uniquely present with us in a way that he's not present with the world. And I notice that God says, "I am with you in all my power, in all my presence, in all my commitment." And when the psalmist says that the Lord is my shepherd, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it that way. And he's speaking for God. God, when he inspired this text, said, "Believer, I, Jehovah, am your shepherd, and you shall not want." What God is doing here is he's tying his very name to his promises. God's name is on the line. His greatest name is on the line. And therefore, everything this psalm promises must be true, or he is not. Notice he says, the Lord, Jehovah, is my shepherd. And it's not a psalm of questioning or possibility. He doesn't say the Lord could be my shepherd. He doesn't say, "Oh, I hope in my darkest hours that he is my shepherd." And certainly God is not stating here, "I might be your shepherd in one occasion, but I may not be in another." There is no doubt in this word. "I am your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd." And notice David says he's my shepherd personally. He's not just the shepherd to a special type of individual. He's not just a clear and near shepherd to the uniquely obedient. He's not just a clear and near shepherd to those who have a deep knowledge of Scripture. He's not just a clear and near shepherd to people that have a great Christian track record. He is your shepherd. There's no qualifier to it. If you're his, he is your shepherd. What a wonderful assurance. You don't have to qualify for the promises of this verse, Christian. You may have stumbled in your walk with the shepherd. He's still your shepherd, as we're going to find out. You don't have to earn the right to live in this psalm, Christian. If you stumbled in sin, or if you're just beginning your Christian life, oh, he is your shepherd. And thirdly, he is the shepherd, that's the title he chooses. We just completed a worship set about God being our rock. He gives himself many titles in Scripture, a rock, a lion, and other titles. But here he chooses the most intimate title imaginable. He is a shepherd for vulnerable, needy, wandering sheep. Sheep were precious to shepherds because they had almost always been bought with a price. They had a value to the shepherd. He had paid a price for them. And in the same way, believer, you have value to the great shepherd. He will never abandon you, and he will cover you with great care because the Bible tells us that you were bought with a price. And let me tell you, beloved, if you were bought by the shepherd, you will be kept by the shepherd. He buys you to keep you. He'll keep you all the way to heaven. So I looked at that text and I looked at that great declaration and I thought, what riches are in store for me as I study this? And I wasn't disappointed. There are five wonderful metaphors, five wonderful word pictures in this extended metaphor, this great poem of meaning, that basically describe how he shepherds us. David declares in verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then there are five different ways in which David says, "And here is what he does for me." So let's walk through them together. The first is, David declares that the Lord is my shepherd, and he gives me quiet rest. This is so beautiful. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now go to verse 2. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." How beautiful. What do these images mean? Well, there's two images, green pastures and still waters. To understand the meaning of the images as they flow out in this psalm, I think you need to understand that this psalm was written by an aging shepherd, David, who had shepherded sheep on hillsides, and then the people of God through life. But his mind goes back to the hillside days. And he goes back and he writes this entire psalm, I believe, around a day in the life of a shepherd with his sheep. Verses 1 to 3, particularly verses 2 and 3, talk about the morning and the midday, where the shepherd heads out with the sheep in the cool of the morning, and he leads them to places where they feed during the day, and they move throughout their day of feeding and grazing. Verses 4 to 6 are those parts of the day as the day wanes and the shadows begin to grow as he leads them back home. Now, the early part of the day, I believe, is what verse 2 is drawn out of, verses 2 and 3, actually. In the early part of the day, what was it like? Well, the shepherd would come to the sheepfold in the morning. He would call out his sheep by name. They knew his voice. He knew their names. Take that with you, believer. What comfort. He would call them out into the early morning light, gather his flock, and then he would lead them. He would go before them. He wouldn't drive them like Western shepherds. He went before them like a shepherd of the East, and they would follow him. He would lead them out in the early part of the day, and he would lead them to different places where the grass was good for them. It was hard to find good grazing land in Israel. It had to be hunted for, and the shepherd knew where the good places were, and he would lead his flock from place to place, and they would graze throughout the day. By midday, the sheep, as physically frail animals, would become tired. And by midday, a good shepherd would know that his sheep needed some rest and restoration. And so the shepherd would look for a place that had green pastures and still waters. He would find a perfect place for his flock to have a rest in midday. Now, verse 2 talks about green pastures, not in the sense that it was good feeding ground. He had led them to good feeding places all through the early part of the day. Notice that the green pastures were places where the sheep lay down. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." They were not there to graze. They were there to rest. A sheep can't graze laying down. Sheep stands and moves around different places. But the green grass, the deeply soft grass, was chosen so that they could have a place that was soft and inviting and comforting in which to lay. Beautiful image there. Deep, soft grass for resting. Now, an ideal spot would also contain some water for restoration. And the best shepherds knew where the places were with the greenest and deepest grass for resting that also had waters running by them. But not just water that ran by in a white water sense, because sheep were too afraid to walk close to or into a running stream. Sheep are timid by nature. And so the good shepherd would know where a place was of green and deep grass that also had a little brook beside it that didn't run white with strong water, but was pure and clean, and a sheep could enter into it safely and drink deeply. What a good shepherd he would be who would find that for his sheep. So how does this move into our lives? How do we apply it? Well, this is an imagery, I said, of a good shepherd who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, and any and every sheep that is his. And as you head through the journey of your life and you get to the heat of midday, when you need rest on your journey, and you will, Christian, he will give it to you. He will create a place of restoring rest in your life. He'll do it in two ways. I believe God's concerned about our personal life, our physical life, our situational world, our human frame. And I believe that when we need it, God will provide rest. He'll provide at times of physical rest. He'll provide times, perhaps, of time off where we can get out from under the burden of the continual demands of life. If you need it, he'll provide it if he knows it's a deep need in your life. There may be stretches where he doesn't provide it, even though you want it. Well, he knows differently, but there will be times when you need it. He'll provide those things. He'll provide whatever spells relief to your human frame, your emotions, your physical frame, your personal needs. If a unique financial provision would spell relief and rest in your life, don't be surprised if your wonderful shepherd gives it to you, and be careful to thank him for it. If in the desert of loneliness, an encouraging relationship is what you deeply need to have restoration in your journey, don't be surprised if the good shepherd, through some connection in church life or personal life, brings an encouraging relationship into your life just when you need it. A relationship through which his love flows. What a good shepherd he is. He knows your frame, the scripture says. He will not press you beyond what you are able, and he will give you all that you need to go on. Whatever spells relief for you, when you need it, he'll give it, because he will lead you to green pastures and beside still waters. Jesus said, God knows your personal needs. He said, the birds of the air are taken care of by God. And then he said, are you not of more value than the ravens whom he feeds and cares for? And of course, the great answer is, oh yes, you're of much more value. So in your personal life, the psalm teaches that God will meet the needs of your personal frame, your emotions, your physical life, all your needs on your journey. But I believe he also refers to your spiritual life. This is a metaphor of being with the shepherd and being away with him into a place of rest. What is that describing? Deep times of rest in his word. Deep times of rest, whether a stolen moment or a long season, in his word under the quiet ministry of the Holy Spirit. I note in the word many times where the scripture is tied to the imagery of water. In Ephesians chapter 5, the scriptures talked about as something that washes over you in the sense that the word of God washes over as cleaning water to the soul. The imagery of water is also connected to the Holy Spirit, isn't it? What a beautiful combination, for it is the word of God that is ministered under the power of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And when you come to be away with him, both the word moving over your soul under the power of the Holy Spirit brings you deep comfort and refreshment. Jesus promised this in John chapter 4 when he was with the woman at the well who was midway in her journey through a hard and sin-broken life, a journey without God, without the great shepherd. And she was there in the heat of the day once again to lower a pitcher down into a well of human water that would only temporarily satisfy. And Jesus looked at her and he said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He leads me beside still waters, David said. And they are the waters of the Word of God, the gospel word that woman needed to taste. And once that taste had been taken, then the Holy Spirit would invade her heart. And then the living word, the understanding of the truth of God about the real living word of God, the Lord Jesus, would flood her soul and would never, ever disappear. Later in John chapter 7, on the great day of the feast in John 7:37, Jesus stood and but cried out to a whole group of people who thought they could be satisfied with the dry sand of religion. He said, standing before you is the true life that you're missing. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this, the verse says, he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So the Word of God is described as the water of the Word. The Holy Spirit is described as the living water. And so you have their mutual ministry in a great and powerful way. So when David said that every soul that knows the God of the Scripture will be made by him to lie down in green pastures and led beside still waters, the imagery for the soul life is that as much as you need it, he'll meet your needs in your spiritual life. He'll lead you into times of deep rest in his word under the brooding presence of the Holy Spirit, and he'll fill your heart. He'll revolutionize your mind. He'll encourage the deep spirit battles that you're facing. He will be everything you need and more, and you will find everything you need for your journey in him. And he'll let you drink and read and meditate and discover and let the word of encouragement move through your heart so that you'll find all you need. How do I know you'll find all you need? Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is always overflowing. It is always sufficient in whatever battle you face in your life, whatever you hit at midday in your journey, you come away to be with him, and the wonderful power of the word under the comforting strength of the Holy Spirit will move into your spirit and your soul, and you'll understand that his grace is sufficient for whatever you face as you move in your journey. What a wonderful first promise. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and he gives me quiet rest. He'll lead you to those quiet pastures. But let me ask you a question, driven Christian. Christian like I am, who battles with performing and workaholic tendencies. Driven Christian who feels that he is responsible for every rivet and dimension of his world and that he has to keep going or things won't be kept. Let me remind you something. Here's the thing about quiet pastures, driven believer. You can walk right through them, or you can lie down in them. Your human frame of independence and self-dependence may still drive you to believe that life and the journey is all on your shoulders. It isn't. Take the time that he offers you for quiet rest. Well, David moves on. The second dimension is in verse 3, where he talks about that he restores my soul. You see, as you rest in the Lord, you are restored by the Lord. Don't miss the connection. In those times of being with him, God does a deep work of restoration as you're there in the green pastures and as you're nosing up to the still waters and drinking deep the word of God. Personally, your body and mind are being restored. Your frame is being strengthened. You're designed to need that. But spiritually, too, the Lord will meet you and restore you. And the restoration comes in two ways, through my experience of the spiritual life and through what I understand this text is implying with the word restore. The first way he restores us as we take time with him is he gives us encouragement for our battles. For we have to finish the journey. There's so many times in my life and my battles when I ask the Lord for permission not to finish this journey. I don't want to see another day of it at times. And I'm sure you fight the same battle. But God says, oh no, I have a path for you that you must follow. But I will give you all the encouragement you need to finish it. Come away with me. Lay down in the green pasture and let my word pour over your life. If you do, then Psalm 34:19 will come true in your life. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, the psalmist wrote. Many are the difficulties on the pathway that he's chosen for me. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Notice the language here. He could have said the Lord delivers him from them all. In other words, the afflictions are taken away. That's not the case. If you're righteous in a fallen, God-hating world, what are you going to have by definition? Afflictions. So they will not be taken away most of the time. No, you're delivered out of them all. It implies that they remain surrounding your life, but there's a way in which you're delivered. What is he describing? I believe he's talking about the inner world, the inner place of rest that a believer has in God in the midst of afflictions or difficulties. You see, the Spirit of God, when we're with him in those quiet places, he will lead you to an inner world that's greater than your outer trouble. Let me repeat that. He will lead you to an inner world that is greater than your outer trouble. He'll meet you there, and he'll make you sufficient in that. He'll encourage you there. I heard not long ago from a Bible teacher whom I greatly respect, who was leading a wonderful conference that was one of those mountaintop experience conferences. And I was there along with my wife, and we were just thrilled with how God had lifted his people, and there was such encouragement. But he said, you know, you're going to be leaving this mountaintop experience, and you're going to be heading back to your homes and your jobs and your ministries and your businesses, and you're going to head back to all the things that are out there, the same money threats, the same hostile people, the same unsolvable problems in your kids' lives, the same things that may be happening in the culture. Don't we know that well right now? And he said, when you get out there, you're suddenly going to be caught up in fear again and intimidation. And you'll look back on how sweet this time was. And he said, listen, you're not going back to the real world of trouble. He said, this time of worship is reality. For the believer, being in God's presence is reality. Everything out there is what we live with, but in his presence, there's a deeper reality we live from and we can come back to in the midst of all that may be going around us or we have to face. I was so blessed by that. Many are my afflictions if I'm righteous in this world, but God delivers me out of them all. He doesn't deliver me from, but he delivers me out of them all by leading me to an inner world that's greater than my outer trouble. That's the place of true reality in my life. So he will bring encouragement for our battles. This restores the discouraged soul. David said, he leads me beside the still waters of the Word of God in his presence, and he restores my soul by encouragement. But secondly, sometimes he also has to restore our soul, secondly, by bringing correction to our thinking. Correction to our thinking. This has to do with the fact that as long as we have that flesh still with us, that sin dimension that we still carry in our lives and we battle every day, as long as we're surrounded by a world culture that's completely empowered and deceived by it, and as long as we're opposed by a supernatural enemy who will stand against us at every point and seek to deceive us, we need to battle against deception, and sometimes good believers will be badly deceived. And along the way in your journey, God may take you aside with him. He'll not only give you encouragement, but you might be surprised that he'll actually be giving you correction too. The scholars look at verse 23, and many of them believe both of those were in mind, correction, but also chastisement. And believer, after you've walked with him a while, you'll learn to kiss the hand that chastises you just as much as the one that blesses you, because you know how much you need it. The Spirit will convict your heart. And you'll know when you've had some time with Him that there's some things you need to make right with Him. Do it. There's such freedom on the other side of that. There's such cleansing of the living water of the Word and the cross that will come. You'll be so much better for it. You see, the Word of God has both effects. Whenever we're in the midst of the Word of God, we receive encouragement under His will and correction under His will, sometimes in the same encounter. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you see both dimensions? There's encouragement, restoration of the soul, reviving the soul. What does that? The law of the Lord. As you're in His presence under His truth, it will give you encouragement to continue on your journey. But the testimony of the Lord will also make you wise. And in Scripture, wisdom is basically the idea of godly living, of walking the way God wants you to walk, of confronting your own sin, your own deception, becoming more in line with Him, less in line with you and the world. And interestingly enough, what brings you that knowledge? It is being under the Word of God in quiet contemplation and under the brooding presence of the Holy Spirit. Derek Kidner, in his Old Testament commentary on this psalm, says this describes the deep renewal of the inner person done through encouragement or discipline, he says, all by the Word of God. It's beautiful either way, beloved, because He's so good. So let me ask you, in your journey with the Shepherd through your life, believer, are you bringing your heart to Him for encouragement and correction? Do you come into time with the Word of God and understand it's not just something to read through or to understand the mechanics of or to learn the fascinating historical and cultural details behind it? No, you come to the Word of God, as I told you last week, to encounter the God of the Word. You see, the Word of God is not just there for content, but encounter. He speaks through His Word. Do you understand that? He speaks through the Word of God. This is what meditation and being before Him are all about. When you start reading the Bible to hear from God, it revolutionizes your whole life in the Scripture. When you stop reading it just to do for God and start reading it to hear from God and believe that the Holy Spirit in those holy moments can speak to that new mind He's given you from the depths of the Word of God, and meaning can burst on your mind and can touch you deeply, then your life in the Word of God is revolutionized, and you come with every need, every problem, every battle, every struggle, every weakness, every fear, every discouragement, and you can come to the Word of God and believe that He will speak to you. I'm not talking an emotional experience. I'm not talking some kind of experience. I'm talking about, you know, when you know that the Word, with the Holy Spirit's power, has spoken to you. You want that? Well, it takes time beside the still waters for Him to restore your soul like that. It takes time. It takes extended time. It takes learning how to meditate in the Word of God. It takes learning how to pray through the Scripture and pray in it. And it learns to how to develop times and seasons of quietness before Him. You say, wow, Pastor, I just don't see myself as built to do that. Well, no, you've been given a new mind that loves the Word of God, the Scripture says, and you've been recreated to love the light and the Lord. So you've been reborn for it. You just have to walk in it and practice it. You say, I can't spend much more than about 10 minutes, and I get my word for the day. You need to take the idea of your word from the day and banish that from your vocabulary. There is no such thing as a word for the day or the word for the day. You need the Word constantly. You need Him constantly. And let me give you a hint. Just basically think about whatever seems to you to be like too much time in one time with the Lord. I don't know. That might be measured by you in minutes or an hour or hours. Take whatever seems like just a little bit too long a time for you to be able to spend in God's presence with his word, and go and try it. Push the boundary. Go to not just come to him for content, but encounter, and you see what happens. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and he gives me renewed strength. He restores my soul." Well, the psalm moves on. In verse 3 of Psalm 23, he says this, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." What is this all about? Here's how I put it. The Lord is my shepherd, and he gives me loving guidance. The Lord is my shepherd, and he gives me loving guidance, David teaches. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. This actually flows out of the earlier teaching that I just gave you, that sometimes when he brings you beside the still waters of his word, his spirit will stir you up to repentance and conviction. That's what this text is teaching. Now again, let's go back to the fact that this is drawn out of the imagery of a day in the life of a shepherd and his sheep. So they've gone through the early part of the day wandering and grazing as he leads them. They've had that time of rest, and having been spoken to and encouraged and filled up with strength in that time of rest by the waters, then he gets the sheep to rise up and he leads them out into the rest of their journey. Now he leads them out according to his decision and where he wants them to go. It says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." So having encouraged you and having maybe chastised you, disciplined you, he leads you continually forward. Now back at that point, if the shepherd led out, the sheep would follow because they belonged to him and because he had the right to lead them wherever he wanted them to go. The shepherd didn't just sit there and look at the sheep and whatever lead sheep came forward and started leading the rest away. The shepherd just didn't go ahead and follow the flock. No, the shepherd led the flock. He had the authority and the right because he'd paid the price for them. The scripture says, "He will lead you further in the paths of righteousness," where he wants you to go for his name's sake. For his name's sake means he's bought you, he owns you, and he knows where he wants you to go. And he has the right to lead you where he wants you to go. He is not here to please you in the ways that you want to go. This is a novel concept in our modern faith structure. But you see, the sheep were happy to go where he wanted them to go because they had been so kindly rested and so deeply restored, and they had learned to trust him so well that they gladly followed. And so it is with us in our spiritual lives. We have learned to trust him over time. We have been kindly rested and restored by him time after time. And so we are able and willing to gladly follow him into whatever he leads us for his name's sake. He's bought us and he's trustworthy. So the paths of righteousness, how does this apply to your walk as a believer? I believe that describes increasing obedience, going in the paths of obedience that God has laid out in his word for you, and increasingly following him into higher and harder paths of obedience. I taught you a few weeks ago about this. Today we use the word sanctification to describe it. Sanctification, being made more like Jesus Christ, becoming holier in character and bolder in witness and deeper in obedience and higher in service. That's what this is talking about. It makes sense because that's exactly where you would expect a good shepherd to lead you, isn't it? And he always does. I hope you're walking and finding that he'll restore you. He'll encourage you, he'll chasten you, discipline you, and then he'll keep leading you into higher levels on greater paths of obedience and service and worship and witness and love for him and love for others constantly in your Christian life. It's called sanctification. It's called the process of holiness. Did you know that's what I count on in your life every time I preach? Every time I've preached here over the years, I count on your sanctification, your presence in God's presence deeply when I preach. Because I believe that the Word of God explodes in the greatest power when it falls upon fertile hearts that love Him and are walking with Him and are sensitive to Him and want to say yes to Him. When you can preach over that kind of a life, there is a sense in a preacher's experience of added power, of deeper impact, of greater joy, of more solid significance to what the preaching event is. And so when I preach, I depend on my scholarship. I depend more than anything about being under the control of the Holy Spirit in my own life as much as is possible. But I'm also depending on you to walk with God so that the wonderful seed of the word falls on fertile hearts. Please keep doing that. People compliment me at times about the ministry of the pulpit here, and I'm not worthy of it. And it's humbling to hear, but more than once I'll tell them, you know, there's an old saying, good preaching comes from good pews. It does. You make it easy because I know you want to hear Him. And it makes me bold enough to tell you all about Him and to labor in it all for you. I'm grateful that you've been doing that. I'm grateful I've always been able to count on that through all the years of my time with you. He does that. He'll lead you in paths of righteousness if you're His. Are you growing? Are you getting bolder? Are you getting more obedient? Those are signs that you truly know Him, my friend. Let's go on. Verse 4. David writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Without doubt, the most well-known portion of Scripture, the most oft-quoted portion of Scripture in the world. Quoted in deep times of struggle, particularly as life closes. Or does it find its way in the narrative of the psalm? Like I said, David writes about the day in the life of the shepherd and the sheep. This is beginning to be written, as I said earlier, toward the end of the day. Toward the end of their day, as the sun began to go down, the shepherd would head them for home. But often, in the cool of the day, as the sun began to go down and the shadows began to deepen, the sheep would often have to go through some dark valleys to get home. So too do we. The darkest valley, of course, that any believer faces is death, at least in our fear structure. But the Hebrew described here, and the commentators believe that it speaks of all dark and bitter experiences in a sin-broken world. All the dark and bitter things, the valleys you'll have to go through on the way home, believer. And of course, the ultimate valley, the valley of death itself. I don't know if you know this, but unlike some animals, sheep are very reluctant to go into dark spaces. They're terrified of it. Very reluctant. But these walk through the valley. They go, and they fear no evil. Why? Well, two answers to that as you look at this teaching. Number one, they go through the valley of the shadow because they're confident. Why? I will fear no evil, for you are with me, the sheep recites to the shepherd. So they're confident because the shepherd is with them, for thou art with me. You see, as they trust him throughout their journey, that day and every day, they know that He's led them through many dark valleys before. They've had to go through dark valleys in their relationship with the shepherd. He's led them in and through and out many times. And therefore, though I'm walking through another valley of a shadow, I will fear no evil, the sheep declare, for you are with me. Oh, your presence is so powerful. Again, notice, it's a valley of shadow. And there is evil in it. He doesn't say the evil is taken away. He says, I will not fear it. It's not no evil. It's no fear. Let me ask you, can you know Him? Can you say you know Him like that? You know, the Christian has a wonderful, powerful, strong shepherd who can lead him or her through any shadow. And I do meet people from time to time who name Christ, who build a large part of their life energy around avoiding shadows. They avoid making certain decisions that would change their future because they're afraid they couldn't handle the risk or the change. They continually resist the proddings of the Spirit to move into ministry or maybe into the mission field because they fear the valleys that go with it. There's all kinds of things we come up close to and then hold back from because they're valleys. And yet the Spirit of God is reminding us, this valley's for you. I will lead you. I will be with you. But we hesitate because we don't have much experience of how the shepherd has led us through valleys before. That's because we've not been bold in our life. We haven't walked through all the other valleys he wanted us to come up through. We've kind of pulled our little hooves back at the edge of those valleys and put away obeying God and somehow tried to avoid. I tell you, my friend, if you've avoided a lot of valleys in your life, I worry about you because you can't avoid them all. And some of the valleys that arrive may arrive late in your life, and they may be deep valleys. Believe me, they get deeper as we get older, and you may not have the spiritual experience that you should have had to walk with God through them, and it'll be harder for you. You'll have to learn a whole lot in a hurry. Let God lead you through his valleys for you. Let him make you confident. He says, I will fear no evil for two reasons. One, because I'm confident, the sheep declares. And number two, because I'm comforted. It says, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Comfort is the word. Now, he refers to other images here, the rod and the staff of the shepherd. What is this all about? Well, a shepherd had a staff. It was a long, long pole with a bit of a crook in it or a turn in it. What was that there for? To pull a wandering sheep closer and back on the path that the shepherd wanted. Or to reach down into a little ravine and come under the chest of that sheep who was quivering in fear and just flattened out on the rock and pull him back out of a place he should never have gone. So that was the staff. What was the rod? It was a different thing. A rod was a short club with a pretty big end on the end of it, made out of solid wood, and often nails had been pounded into the top of it to give it striking power. The shepherd carried this on his belt, and he was ready at a moment's notice to throw the staff into his left hand, to pull out the club with his right, and to face an oncoming enemy, a bear, a wolf, a lion, a hyena, whatever. And to grab that enemy by the throat and to pound it to death with the rod. This is what David referred to in 2 Samuel 17 as he told King Saul, who was quaking in fear at Goliath out on the battlefront. David said, listen, I can take care of him. When I was a shepherd, I killed a lion and a bear that were coming at my sheep and my flock. I grabbed them by the scruff of their throat and I beat them to death with my rod. That's what David had in his experience. This Philistine is no challenge for me in the power of God. And so as a sheep that's going into deep threat, he may be in a deep valley where there's deep evil and deep threat. He says, I know you're with me, Lord, and you're armed. That's basically how to translate this text into a modern phrase. He's with you and he's armed. You need not fear anything in spiritual attack or the evil that comes upon you because he is with you and he will deal with it. Doesn't the Bible say that your greatest enemy, Satan himself, has had his head crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ? It was predicted in Genesis. It was fulfilled on Calvary when Jesus said it is finished and he rose from the dead. The Bible says he crushed the head of the enemy. It's now only a matter of time before the enemy is fully judged. Are you walking with God in confidence against your spiritual enemy? Or do you think you're defenseless? Shame on you if you think you're defenseless. He is with you with his rod and his staff. Jesus said in John 12 as he headed to that cross, now is the prince of this world cast down. I'm coming to take him out. And he has. Don't discount the power of God as a shepherd in your life. You're going through great attacks in your witness. You're going through difficult fears because of the culture changing and congealing into greater darkness against believers. You don't know how to handle that. You don't know how to handle family attacks on your faith. You don't know how to handle personal mind attacks and depressions and fears that seem to be escalating in your life. Supernatural attacks or just personal struggles. He is with you. He's armed. He will deal with the spiritual opponent in your life. That's why, even though he leads you through a valley of the shadow, you can fear no evil. Notice there is a qualifier there. No evil. You won't just fear most evil. Some evil, but some are too great for him. No evil. The sheep could walk into the valley because they were confident that the shepherd was with them. Thou art with me. And they were comforted that he was armed as he went. He has great overcoming power. So in dark, bitter experiences in the believer's battle in life or facing death itself, believers don't lie down quaking in the valley. We walk through it. He says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I've met many non-believers who lie quaking in that valley, and not they should, for they have no shepherd there. Oh, but believer, you need not lie quaking in the midst of it. You can walk with him through it. After all, it's just a shadow. Who's afraid of a shadow? You see, there's no reality behind it. Death is described as having a shadow here, but the ultimate reality has been defeated. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For the believer, it is but a shadow. And he'll be with you all the way through it. Well, close to completing now. He moves on, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The narrative changes a little bit. Some people have been confused by this. They think the scene changes. No, I don't think so. You see, if we follow the motif of the shepherd and his sheep and a day in their life, this refers to the end of the day and the cool of the day. They're getting to the end of their day now and they're almost home. But that's the time in the cool of the afternoon when predators come out and begin to edge closer to the flock. The shepherd knows that the sheep are tired and they need a little bit more refreshment for the final sprint home. And so he would take them and give them one final break and find a place for them to lay down, and he would give them a little feeding. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. People say, this is odd. A table suddenly shows up in the wilderness? Well, you have to understand the imagery here. Dr. Leupold, in his commentary on this, talks about the fact that this described a shepherd's table. What was a shepherd's table? In those times, the shepherd had a pretty big piece of leather that he would lay out on the grass or on the ground, and he would fold it out. And into that, he also had a bag that he had kept the choicest grass from the best places during the day. And he would lay the choicest grass out at the end of the day on that table, leather table laid out on the ground, for the sheep to have a little feeding for the final strength for their journey. Oh, he would prepare a table for them in the presence of their enemies all around. Isn't that beautiful? That's what he would do. And you know, as your journey comes to a close, whatever you're battling in your spiritual battle, if it's a time of battle in your life that you're almost through, two things. He'll feed you enough to finish your journey. Number one, he'll prepare a table for you. As the predators inch closer late in the day and as difficulties inch closer later in your life, you don't need to fear. You just inch closer to the shepherd and he'll have something for you to sustain your soul. He'll give you constant care. Let me ask you, if if you're farther on in life, you're in older years. Would you not agree that in the older years of life, some shadows grow deeper and the enemies gather? The shadows of disappointment over life and over events that have happened to you. Perhaps a personal battle every day with bitterness. Maybe physical pain is an enemy that's creeping ever closer to your life and beginning to dominate your life, and there's nothing you can do as you age. Or maybe the fear of being alone for the first time in a long time. It's creeping closer. The shadows are deepening. He will give you enough to finish your journey. Secondly, he'll soothe the pain of your way. This is where he talks about anointing the head with oil and giving them an overflowing cup. Often, as they were in this later part of the day, the shepherd would find the sheep that had been scratched and damaged as they'd gone through the valley. And he would draw them close and he would pour oil on their heads and he would anoint it and kind of wipe down their eyes and cure the little cuts around their snout. And he would rub that oil into their ears because that kills mites. It gets all the little creatures of the way out and gives them comfort. That's a symbol, by the way, of the Holy Spirit, I believe, the oil of his comfort. And then he would find a particular sheep or two that were very, very thirsty and were famished and weak on the way and needed extra help. And he would draw them to him and he would pour out of his water sack a cup of water and he would bring it up so they could nuzzle in. And it was always overflowing and they could have as much as they wanted. Don't you forget that water is a symbol of the word. It cleanses and comforts and sustains. And it says here, he'll give you a cup running over with it. In your battles, especially as the shadows deepen, his word is sufficient. His spirit is present. He'll give you all you need to get home. Well, that's the way of the shepherd with his sheep. David closes with verse 6, which is really just a description of the whole experience. The day is done now, and the shepherd leads the sheep into the sheepfold where they can finally dwell securely for the night. That's what David is describing here. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the imagery of the sheep's day, that was the sheepfold where they're finally safe. They can finally rest securely. What's this a symbol of for you and I? It's a symbol of heaven. It's a symbol of the house of the Lord, Jehovah's house, the great shepherd's house, the final sheepfold where we will long to go and one day enter on our journey. So verse 6 is a summary of by David of the believer's entire life, all the way through our life once we come to know the good shepherd and start to follow him. Even though difficult times come, goodness and mercy shall follow us. It doesn't say difficult times won't come, but it says that whatever bad things come are made good by a merciful God. He planned them and he'll give you mercy in them, even this hard journey through a blackened and darkened world. All the days of your life, every day, he'll lead you out and back. Every day he'll lead you on the journey for the day. He's good for it. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. One day he'll take me into the shepherd's house, the great sheepfold in heaven. Jesus promised this, you know. In John 14, 2, he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. You know, as a Jewish man, Jesus must have known this psalm by heart. You think of that. How close he is to us. He must have known it by heart as a Jewish man, but he not only knew the psalm, he was the psalm. In John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That's why he called you. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. How did he gather them? 1 Peter 2. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He died for you, he bought you, and if he bought you, he'll keep you. Worry not, all